I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're going to begin reading at verse 5, read through the end of verse 16. Tonight we will be returning to the Belgic Confession and to two articles, specifically concerning what is and isn't in the biblical canon, or what is the books that are included in our Bibles. And to that end, John 16, beginning at verse 5, will be our text tonight. It's a portion of Jesus' upper room discourse. And in this discourse, he, among other things, promises to send the Holy Spirit following his ascension. And that Spirit will equip and empower them for not only their apostolic office, but also as instruments and authors of the New Testament. John 16, beginning at verse 5, hear God's word. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. It's Father reading God's word. And now I invite you to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals to pages 70 and 71. Pages 70 and 71. Last time we looked at Article 5, but tonight we're going to drop back and look at Article 4, and then jump back ahead to Article 6. Now, both of these, again, as I mentioned earlier, are dealing with what is and what isn't included in our Bibles. And at our last synod this past summer, we approved an updated version of the Belgic Confession. Most of it's just editorial changes, but there are a couple of articles where there are some somewhat significant changes, and Article 4 has one of them. So I'm going to be reading Article 4 from the updated version. If you'd like to follow along, you'll see some of those changes. Article 4, the canonical books. We include in the Holy Scriptures the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. In the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the book of Job, the Psalms, the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, the books of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, the books of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul, to the Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, the two letters to Timothy, to Titus, Philemon, the letters to the Hebrews, the seven letters of the other apostles, one of James, two of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John. Did you catch some of the differences there? And one of the things that's missing, actually, in the original Belgic is the book of Lamentations, because it was connected with the original, or with Jeremiah itself. And now Article 6 of the Confession, and this is from the back of your Psalter hymnals. The difference between the canonical and apocryphal books. We distinguish those sacred books from the apocryphal. In other words, the third and fourth books of Esdras, the book of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Syriac, Baruch, the appendix of the book of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the history of Susanna, of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of the Maccabees, all of which the church may read and take instruction from so far as they agree with the canonical books, but they are far from having such power and efficacy that we may from their testimony confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less may they be used to detract from the authority of the other, that is, the sacred books. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, many of our English words have multiple meanings. And of course, the word canon is one of those. I still remember how, as a child, my first thoughts when I heard our pastor speaking of the canons of Dort was of an old city's artillery pieces that were there to defend it from its enemies. And of course, the word canon can refer to these weapons of war. But there are certainly other meanings to the word. For example, a canon can be a secular law or rule or code of law, or it can be a group of literary works of a particular author. Or for Roman Catholicism, it's used for their calendar of saints and also for a portion of their liturgy during the celebration of the Mass. But when our confession here speaks of the canon, or as something being canonical, it's referring to the books of the Bible that are recognized and that are received by believers and by the church to be holy, infallible, God-breathed Scripture. And so here in Articles 4 and 6, we find two lists, one of biblical books and the other of apocryphal works. The first accepted, the second rejected as being Scripture. And so as we unpack these two articles tonight, we're first of all going to look at what we receive and include in the canon of Scripture and why. And then secondly, what we reject and so exclude from the Bible and why. Well, first then, what we receive and include in the canon of Scripture. Let's return here to John in chapter 16, beginning at verse 12. Remember again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So here we find Jesus promising his distraught disciples that upon his departure, he will send them the Holy Spirit, and that this Holy Spirit will equip them for their apostolic office, this calling of authoritative gospel preaching and teaching. And also, and particularly in their instrumentality as authors of the New Testament scriptures. Of course, what they wrote is this collection that we have in our Bibles, 27 books, as we've confessed to be breathed out by God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that He, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will guide you into all truth. So just before going to the cross, Jesus is promising that there will be, in addition to the Old Testament scriptures, an addition of 27 books. Books that will be equally inspired, infallible, authoritative. Equals to the scripture that came before Christ, that was given before the coming of Christ, the 39 Old Testament books, the books of the Old Testament canon, books that the Old Testament church recognized and received as God's Word. And of course, we know those books to be the books of the Pentateuch, and the prophets, and the divinely inspired poets. And each of those groups of books were quoted and quoted often by Jesus. In fact, as we saw last week, in His teaching, in His preaching, Jesus repeatedly said of these, "It is written. It is written." And then following His resurrection, we find Jesus continuing to speak of those Old Testament books. Remember how on the lake shore, He suddenly appeared to some of the disciples who were fishing. He called them to Himself and He said this to them, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me." Luke 24, verse 44. And with that one sentence, Jesus is again testifying to the authority, the truthfulness, the uniqueness, and central message of those Old Testament scriptures. And throughout the Gospels, we find Him saying nothing of the Jewish Talmud, nothing of Jewish and Pharisaic codes and traditions, or to any other books and writings, except perhaps in a negative light. No, the Old Testament church was founded on the Old Testament canon of God-inspired Scripture, these books that His people have recognized and received as the Word of God in written form. And as you read the Gospels, you see that even Jesus' most hostile opponents didn't question the nature and authority of those Old Testament texts that Jesus was using to refute their positions, using against them. Without exception, they accepted the Hebrew Bible to be God's written Word. Last week we saw how God alone, specifically God the Holy Spirit, bears witness both subjectively and objectively to the authenticity of Scripture, that it is God's Word in written form. And so by that witness, believers of every age and place simply and heartily submit to its authoritative truth. Well, let's step back and see how this all came to be, that our Bible contains 66 books and not 76 or 106 or 20. How did it come to be that there are 39 books in our Old Testament and 27 in the New? When studying for this message, I was surprised to learn, or perhaps relearn what I had forgotten, that it wasn't until the Reformation that the list or the canon of Scripture was formally set forth in confessional statements. And that's not to say that the Christian church hadn't accepted and received the books of the Bible long before that. They had. Just that so much was assumed, so much was taken for granted concerning what was and what wasn't Scripture. But you see, with the Reformers' return to Scripture and with their cry of sola scriptura, the extent and content of what was recognized and received as Scripture jumped to the forefront. In fact, it was during the fourth session of the Council of Trent in 1546 that Rome first set forth both their list of what they held to be canonical books, as well as their heretical view that the church and its authority exceeds the authority of God's Word. And that decision actually came 1,400 years after the early church, by God's grace, had successfully defended the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, of the biblical canon, against influential heretics and heretical movements. Of course, one of those was a man named Marcion, who rejected almost all the Old Testament and many of the New Testament books. And at the same time, the other group, a group known as the Gnostics, who claimed to have additional secret teachings of both Jesus and the apostles. And both of these groups and their claims, where they either subtract from the canon of Scripture or add to it, were soundly rejected by the Church of Jesus Christ. And their views were declared to be heretical. And yet after that, there still remained the question of the apocryphal books. Because at that time, Bibles were copied by hand. It was laborious. It was expensive. Most of the Bibles included additional information, including the writings of early church fathers and the apocryphal books. And then the Bible that was recognized for over 1,000 years as the official Bible of the church, the Latin Vulgate, it too included the apocrypha books, even though its author and assembler, Jerome, believed that they were not scriptural. They were non-canonical books. Yet because they were there in that Bible for over 1,000 years, their standing rose alongside of the Scriptures. And it also shaped the Roman Church's theology, and not for the good. And there's a principle here to remember, and that is that so often unbiblical beliefs and practices grow out of religious traditions that were originally innocent or well-intended or connected to a particular historic context. And in this case, it was connected with hand copying. And it was connected with the overwhelming illiteracy of the population. And the result was a confusion of the canon of Scripture for many. It's a reminder that our beliefs and practices must always be held up against the Word of God and give way to Scripture. Well, with the arrival of the Renaissance, with the Protestant Reformation, and in, of course, God's amazing and gracious providence, the new discipline of biblical studies began to flourish, where Bible students returned to the original languages of Scripture. They returned to the original Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And for Hebrew students, it was immediately obvious what was and what wasn't in the Hebrew Bible. What they studied, known as the Masoretic text, didn't include the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha books were part of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, had contents identical with our Protestant Bibles today. Now, it is true that the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Bible, has fewer books, but it's only because of books like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles are combined. The books are also arranged in a different order, but content-wise, it is our Old Testament Bible. And Jewish believers knew these scriptures and referred to them by their threefold division. The three parts of their Bible. In fact, if you pick up a Hebrew Bible today, it has these three parts identifying it to be Hebrew Scripture. The first of those is the Torah, which are the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. We call it the Pentateuch. The second part is the Nevi'im, or the prophets. And these are broken down into two sections. You have the former prophets, which are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and the latter, which are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, along with the Book of 12, which are known as the minor prophets. And then you have the third group, the Kata'im, which simply means the writings. And it's a group of 11 books, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, Ecclesiastes, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, again another combination book, and Chronicles. And again, it was these and these only that the Jews of Palestine recognized and received as Scripture, that they received as God's Word written. And not only they, but again, our Lord Jesus Christ, who specifically mentions this threefold division of the Hebrew Bible. Again, remember his words to Peter there on the Sea of Galilee, where he says, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Clearly, Jesus is referencing that threefold division of Hebrew Scripture. And he's affirming that canon. And in Luke 11, verse 51, Jesus also notes and brackets the content and canonicity of the Old Testament. In confronting the Pharisees, he uses this phrase, "from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." And of course, the account of Abel is found in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And the killing of the prophet Zechariah is found toward the end of 2 Chronicles. And in the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament, Genesis is the first book, Chronicles is the last. Jesus was bookending and setting his seal upon the Hebrew canon, a canon recognized and received by the people of God. And so it also is for the 27 books of the New Testament. Books that are of divine origin, self-authenticating, recognized and received by God's people once again. In fact, early church history shows that 20 of the 27 New Testament books had no debate at all about being the Word of God. And that group included the four Gospels, Acts, all of Paul's epistles, and the first epistles of Peter and John. And the delay in the debate over the other seven was largely due to their more limited circulation. And if you consider how remote and how spread out many of the churches were at that time, and you think about the difficulty and slow pace of travel, it's understandable why it took time for some of these books. And yet when the doubting churches learned that these books had been received, and had been received from the beginning, they gladly received them themselves. Indeed, God not only breathed forth the Scriptures, but in His providence, He ensured that the churches collected and circulated them. And so we confess that these are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. Well, that brings us secondly, to consider together what we reject and exclude from the canon of Scripture and why. Article 6 of the Belgic begins, "We distinguish those sacred books from the Apocrypha." Of course, those sacred books are the 66 books of the Bible. And then the article goes on to list 14 titles. Titles and books that are likely fairly unfamiliar to many of us. And over the years, I admit, I've only read several of these books. They weren't even assigned reading in seminary. The name Apocrypha means unknown or hidden and refers to the fact that all of their authors are unknown. These books were certainly written by Jewish authors, and they were written during the period between the Old Testament and New Testaments. And they have a wide range of style, from fanciful to historical. But when you read them, you immediately sense that they are something less than Scripture. They convey a very different spirit. There's a shallowness to them, a hollowness. They're purely human documents. They also contain very obvious historical and theological errors. For example, Nebuchadnezzar is said to have lived in Nineveh, whereas in fact Nineveh was destroyed before his time. And elsewhere, the Apocrypha suggests that good works are meritorious in the pursuit of salvation. And the Roman Church finds from them their doctrine of purgatory, as well as serious errors concerning angels. And so we confess together in Article 6, they are far from having such power and efficacy that we may confirm from them any point of faith or of the Christian religion. And so these books of the Apocrypha speak against themselves. They testify against themselves with respect to canonicity. But Scripture also speaks against their canonicity, and not only with respect to theology, where when you compare the Apocrypha to them, you see that the Apocrypha is an error. But in fact, the book of Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, the book having the latest date of the prophets, where the prophet Malachi prophesies that the next event in redemptive history would be the coming of Elijah, or as we know him, John the Baptist. And with that prophecy, Malachi closes out the Old Testament canon, and so also at the same time excludes the Apocrypha books, since they were written after him and before the coming of John the Baptist. And again, remember that neither Jesus nor the New Testament apostles quote from the Apocrypha. It doesn't mean that these books have no value at all. Article 6 notes that they may be read for instruction, but only so far as they agree with Scripture. And the Old Genevan Bible from the Reformation time has a preface to the Apocrypha that notes that as books proceeding from godly men, they were received to be read for the advancement and furtherance of the knowledge of history and for the instruction of godly manners. And having said that, though, it is probably wise that they are not included in the Protestant Bibles, at least in most Protestant Bibles. But there's one final historic series of events that serves as background to these articles, Articles 4 and 6. And they'll not mention here by name. The Anabaptist movement plays a key role in explaining why these two articles are especially necessary. And when we hear that the name Anabaptist, we sometimes think of our evangelical Baptist of today. But in fact, they bear little resemblance to that 16th century movement that shares their view of believers' baptism. Yes, many of the original Anabaptists of the 1500s were humble, pious people who loved Jesus. But the movement as a whole had a radical strain within it. A strain where the people believed they were receiving prophecy directly from God, and they believed that they were living at the very end of time. And so we find that they were bent to anarchy and uprising. And one of the first leaders of it was Dutch preacher who went by the name of Melchior Hoffman. He had this eschatological strain of preaching that laid the scene for the takeover of the German city of Münster. Very important historical event where there were two men, John Matthias and John of Leiden, who took over this city. And the city filled with refugees, these Anabaptist refugees who had been persecuted by Protestants and Roman Catholics alike, and brutally so. And in that time of this uprising where they took over the city, there was chaos. There were book burnings. Property was taken. And that scene was all set because the church, both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants, were acting with the sword against people for their faith. It's a reminder that the church doesn't have the sword, except for the sword of the Spirit. And when we use the sword, it never ends well. And so it was in this case. Well, once the city was taken over, John of Leiden named himself king. He took 16 wives. And at some point, he ran around the city naked. And he fell into a trance for 3 days and three nights under the supposed influence of the Holy Spirit. And in all that chaos, then the neighboring city-states raised an army, laid siege to the city, and starved out the population. Many died. And then they went in and they conquered the city. And in June of 1536, King John was captured. The city was captured. He was tried. He was tortured. He was put to death with red-hot irons. And the crime that he had committed was that of heresy and anarchy. And at the same time, many of his followers were also slaughtered. And so from that point on, the Church of Rome used the Münster event to tar all reformers as anarchists. They used it as an excuse to use military and civil force to attack and persecute Protestants of all stripes. Though the reformers clearly rejected such anarchy, yet many were put to death, including the author of the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray. And he was put to death, and the reformers were put to death because they placed the authority of Scripture, the authority of God's Word, above the teaching and traditions and authority of the church. The biblical canon, as set forth in Articles 4 and 6, spoke not only against the Church of Rome, but against the Anabaptists, who through their prophets claimed direct revelation from God and rejected Scripture's normative authority. But in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, we have the Word of God. We have it in written form. And in them, we have all that we need for the salvation of body and soul. They are sufficient to regulate the conduct and faith of God's people. Back in tonight's text, Jesus said to his disheartened disciples, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will disclose to you what is to come." John 16, verses 12 and 13. And so the Apostle Paul writes, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Whether by word of mouth or by letter. And so we confess that the Holy Scriptures are contained in two books, namely the Old and New Testaments, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged, against which there can be no quarrel at all. 66 books of the Bible. These are infallible, unchanging. They are the living Word of God, sufficient to feed the soul unto life eternal. For they reveal to us our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living bread from heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each and every one of the books of the Bible, each and every book of the Old and New Testaments. We thank you for breathing them out by your Holy Spirit through men. We thank you, too, for preserving these books for thousands of years and for how your people recognized and received them for what they are, the very Word of God in written form. And so, Lord, we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit, by your grace, to rededicate ourselves to your Word. Grant us grace to be people of the book, people of the Bible, that we would be more and more Christ-like in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.